Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures. Ordinarily, Dr. John Seleska, the director of the Concordia Bible Institute, is our presenter, and I'm your host, John Oberdeck. But today, again, for I think now our, is this the third or fourth?
Good question.
I think it's the fourth.
I think you're right.
I think it's our fourth session together with Dr. Joel Olowski, also a professor here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, who's also very much involved with the Center for Early African Christianity. He has been taking us through a tour of early Christian thought as we have, we began with Cyprian,
mm-hmm.
and then moved on to Origen, and today we're going to be looking at the life and theology of Tertullian.
That's right. Oh, and we forgot Mark, of course.
Oh, okay, too. That's true.
We started off with Mark.
That's where we began, yeah.
That's right. And, Tertullian, of course, is in a different area than Mark and Origen were, but we're talking now about the area in West Africa.
Okay.
North Africa.
Before we were more toward the east. It was mm-hmm. Alexandria, so it's right on the Nile.
Mm-hmm.
Now we're moving more toward Libya.
That's right. And so, you know, when you think about all the current state of Libya and what happened just recently with the Arab Spring and all of that, I mean, just imagine what kind of treasures are there in Libya waiting to be found with some of these church fathers and, you know, the early African Christianity that we don't even know about, because a lot of it has been buried in the sands, but also others of it have just, you know, you're not allowed to get into Libya. I mean, we tried three times to get into Libya, and each time, even with visa in hand, we were denied until Tom Oden finally was able to make it last time, and of course, that's the time I wasn't with him.
So, oh, okay.
I missed out on that.
Yeah, explain for our listeners who Tom Oden is, too.
Oh, yes. Tom Oden is the editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, and he's kind of the one who got me involved in a lot of this study, because he was a professor at Drew University, and when I came up there to manage that project, and subsequent project was this Africa project, Tom really has been kind of the catalyst for a lot of this thinking on this subject.
But so. He did get into Libya then.
Yeah, he did. Oh. And he actually wrote a book on Libya called Early Libyan Christianity. So if anybody's ever interested in that area to see how Christianity thrived in that part of Africa.
So what you're saying is there may be the ruins of monasteries and,
mm-hmm.
and other resources or
churches.
Libraries that
mm-hmm.
have been buried in the sand, so to
yeah.
speak, that could yet be discovered.
That's right. And, you know, some of these baptistries, when you see them, like where Augustine was baptized, for instance, and some of those things are, you know, hardly anybody has seen pictures of these things. The martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas, for instance, is just like a sheep pasture now. You know, I mean, you can see goats out there because nobody there knows the significance of these places that early Christians would have venerated as a place of great trauma but triumph too for the gospel.
Yeah, well, you just mentioned Perpetua and Felicitas.
Felicitas.
Yeah, another fairly well known, but perhaps not that well known for our listeners. What's the story behind Perpetua?
Well, what's interesting about this is their martyrdom took place today, March 7th, 203 A.D.
Oh, I didn't realize it was early 3rd century. I thought
yeah.
it was early 2nd century.
No, I'm pretty sure, yeah, 203 is when they listed anyway.
So 203, March yeah. the 7th.
March the 7th, yeah.
Hmm.
And, I mean...
The martyrdom... Now, this was a young lady,
mm-hmm.
and as I've heard the story, Perpetua is actually a young mother. She has like a six-month-old or something
yeah,
like
well,
that.
Yeah, well, you know, and she was captured while she was still pregnant. And
oh, so she had the baby...
Yeah, in prison.
Oh.
And, but she wanted to make sure that she could have the child before... They wouldn't martyr somebody or put somebody in the public arena if they were pregnant. And at this time, you know, there was a lot of conflict between Christianity and the culture. And when they had rounded up these Christians and put them in the prisons, you know, she actually sought out martyrdom in that case.
Well, according to the sources I've looked at, her father came and begged her to just burn the pinch of incense or whatever she
yeah.
needed to do, but she wouldn't do it. And Felicitas was her slave.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And together they wind up going into the arena.
Yeah, if you can imagine that. But also just imagine these soldiers coming into your village. you know. And here you are, minding your own business, thinking you're able to worship freely, and all of a sudden they come in and say, the emperor is requiring you. You have two choices. Either burn the pinch of incense or die, you know, for your faith. And it seems like a pretty small thing, doesn't it? To just, you know, not everybody's even going to see you do it, right? And why wouldn't you just give in?
Yeah.
And yet the faith that they had and the belief that they had in that life which is to come. I mean, the early Christians lived very much in the now and not yet both. And so Perpetua and Felicitas there were wonderful examples, you know. And there she is in prison, deciding to have, praying actually to have her child early so that she can go out and give her life for the gospel.
Well, just the social lines that were being crossed there when she and her servant, her slave, are together in prison and then together are martyred. I mean, there we have another social construct that's in danger of toppling. The slavery system and the relationship between master and slave.
Well, and I'm glad you brought up that point because, I mean, it really did show that Christianity crossed all kinds of boundaries. And even in how the treatment of slaves should, you know, how slaves should be treated, Christians had a view that if they were brothers and sisters in Christ, well, even if they weren't, that they should be treated fairly and as God's creatures who were created in his image.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And so to have them both there and to give that powerful witness, if you can, I mean, I went to the Colosseum in Rome. Now, this, of course, didn't happen in Rome. It happened in North Africa. But just imagine being led out with your father telling you, don't do it, you know.
Yeah.
There's my grandchild here. You're going to leave behind without a mother. And yet she's still willing to do that. Being led out there with others. And of course, when you go into those arenas, you know, there's people all around screaming at you. There's leopards, there's lions, bears, I mean, all kinds of animals waiting for you. And you know what they're there to do.
Mm-hmm.
They're there to basically rip you apart. And it's just a public spectacle that I sometimes wonder how people could have, you know, sat there and watched this to begin with. But then to see the faith of someone like Perpetua and Felicitas, who, you know, even looking, they're already seeing their Lord as
yes.
they're there, you know, and realizing that this giving of their life. Now, we know there are still martyrs today in Christianity. In fact, probably...
Well, particularly in Nigeria at the moment is where a lot of martyrdom is taking place.
The Boko Haram. And, you know, when the Nigerians, when the Ugandans hear these stories, you know, that they never heard before, by the way, and when they hear about these martyrs who are willing to give up their faith, give up their life for their faith, it's a powerful story for them because they realize that could be them, you know, in their current situation. We forget about that in the United States, where we don't have to deal with this to the same degree. But more people were put to death for their faith in the last century than in the last 19 centuries combined.
Yeah.
That kind of thing going on, especially in Africa. So, yes, Perpetua and Felicitas, I mean, as we commemorate the gift of the ultimate gift of life itself, for eternal life, that witness that we have today, it's good to remind ourselves of this Christianity and this freedom that we have, we take so much for granted.
Well, we have now done, again, more of Western North Africa's history and some of the early church events that take place there. Now let's move on then to talk about Tertullian.
Okay.
So he's coming from that area.
That's right. And Tertullian perhaps might have even written that account, by the way, of Perpetua and Felicitas. Some believe that he might have been the one who was writing that. Now, we can't say for sure, but it does have some of his flair and style to it, I think. But Tertullian lived around 160, you know, and died around 220. So we're talking about, you know, he's about 60 years old. So a lot of these church fathers around, you know, the 60s, 70s, that's when they, you know, died. So that probably was an average life expectation, but I think it was actually a little longer, you know,
mm-hmm.
because people had all the plagues and everything else to deal with at the time, and just life expectancy. It was a harsh life.
Uh-huh.
So, but for Tertullian, he's a wonderful figure in Latin Christianity, but in African Christianity as well. And, you know, that's one of the debates that goes on. Was Tertullian an African, or was he a European? And the reason for that debate is because Tertullian was a gifted Latin orator, you know. So he was, in fact, a lot of the terminology that we have in theology as well as in other areas, but especially in theology, come from Tertullian.
Well, just the word Trinity, isn't he the originator of that very significant term?
That's right. Trinitas, and then you have, of course, persona and substantia, which when we talk about the Trinity, we talk about the three persons of the Trinity and the one substance, which is found in our creed as well. We talk being of one substance with the Father. That's all terminology that really Tertullian coined. And so some of the debate in the scholarly community, as I said before, is about was he really African, or was he kind of more like a Roman transplant?
Well, I'll bet you're going to say he was African.
Well, yeah, that's kind of our theme here.
Yes.
And of course, he was born there, but there's even a book out by a guy named David Wilhite. And the title of the book is Tertullian the African. And one of the things that he does as he looks at Africa is he talks about these different social identities that are there. You know, you talked about with Perpetuum Felicitas, you know, having the slave and the free woman and kind of blurring those boundaries as far as what Christianity does. But it's also true in North Africa that you would have had, you had the Roman colonizers, you know, because Africa was colonized by the Romans, so that's where some of the debate comes in. You would also have, though, the indigenous Africans who, you know, who would have spoken Berber or, you know, or Punic, those kind of, especially in that area. But then he talks about a third category being kind of the new elites, Africans who would have chosen to follow the Roman ways, but still considered themselves as African. And that's kind of a hybrid, you know, between the two. And so he surmises that perhaps Tertullian was somebody who would have been one of those elites. You know, he saw himself as African, but also as somebody who you know, followed the Roman ways and the Roman culture, knew the Roman language, in Latin, of course. And I think he makes a good point for that. But, you know, when you read Tertullian, at times you'll see maybe more subtle ways of opposition towards the Roman colonizers. He kind of, you can see in some of his writings, you have to read kind of between the lines, though, I suppose. The fact that, for instance, he won't talk about wearing the toga, he'll talk about wearing the pallium, you know, for instance. And that would be more of a North African term, you know. And you can also see kind of protests against Rome in some of his writings, too, or at least some of the elite kind of ideas of Rome, what is, you know, the church to do with Athens, those kind of things.
Mm-hmm. Now, when we look at Tertullian as kind of the first of the Latin church fathers, does that mean that the others we've looked at earlier were writing in Greek? And Tertullian's really the first one who brings Latin to the foreground in Christian theology?
Well, I should clarify, because we kind of have been going time-wise. We started with Cyprian, who would have been after Tertullian.
Okay, so we're working backwards.
Okay. Yeah. But Origen, yeah, would have been writing in Greek, and most of the Alexandrian Christians would write in Greek, whereas those who were in Carthage and Hippo and other places in Western Africa would have been writing in Latin. Now, Tertullian, though, also knew Greek, too. And we do know that some of his writings probably were in Greek, although we don't have any of them. But he probably did. We didn't talk about it. He probably was a native of Carthage. So, you know, we're talking about the same area as Cyprian. You can kind of see a pattern here that Carthage becomes one of those centers then for early African Christianity, but also Christianity in the empire, you know, too. And it was a voice that probably rivaled Rome, I would say, in the early period, especially when you got somebody like Tertullian, you know, who's speaking that kind of theological vocabulary.
And a vocabulary that winds up being accepted so much throughout the empire.
I mean, that's what's really amazing about this. It wasn't, our vocabulary of the Trinity didn't come from Rome, didn't come from Jerusalem. It came from Africa, from Carthage. And so you know, a little bit about Tertullian. He probably was we know he was a very well-educated man, you know, and it was probably a pretty expensive education, too. So that's why I say he was probably one of those new elites, you know. And he was married. But we don't hear of him having any children. You know, what kind of occupation? We don't know if he was a worker in the church or not. Some believe he might have been a lawyer. And I could see that. When you know, look at how he wrote, he wrote very much like a lawyer.
Well, very precise language.
Yes, very mm-hmm. precise and very. He would build an argument. Mm-hmm. You know, he'd have a premise and then prove it. You know, those kinds of things. So, especially in his, writings against some of the heretics of the day, you can see like against Praxius or against Martian, these kinds of writings. Those, by the way, were heretics who got the Christology about Christ wrong, and that's why Tertullian had to write what he did, you know, about the Trinity, because he wanted to make sure people understood who Jesus was and his relationship to the Father.
Mm-hmm. Well, at this point, I think it's time for us to take a little break, and we'll pick up the writings of Tertullian when we get back from the break. But right now, I want to discuss Christ in Every Word, this podcast, and also to let you know where this podcast originates. It originates at Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee. Concordia is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what exactly is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from these Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. Concordia graciously houses the Institute but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to the topic on hand, which is Tertullian and his writings and his tremendous influence, not only on early African Christianity, but about the very ways in which we talk about Christ our Lord today. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. Our guest today is Dr. Joel Olowski from Concordia University, Wisconsin, also the Assistant Director for the Center for Early African Christianity. And we are discussing an early African who is involved in Christianity, and that's the Church Father Tertullian. Can you pick it up from there with us again?
Yeah, well, you know, we've been talking about a little bit about the vocabulary of Tertullian and how he had talked about the three persons and the one substance. And, you know, that way of speaking allowed for there to be three in one, you know, a difficult concept. I mean, the Trinity is a difficult concept for anybody.
It's there in Scripture, but it's never mapped out. You don't have an explanation.
That's
of,
right.
of what goes on in the inner workings of the Trinity. What we have is description, not mm-hmm. not explanation.
And we have, if we didn't have the Trinity, we wouldn't understand a passage like Matthew 28:19. You know, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, and then he lists three names. And either Jesus had bad grammar, or there was something else going on there. You know, and of course we know Jesus didn't have bad grammar. So there's the Trinity implicit right in that statement. And Tertullian, of course, with the mind that he had, was thinking, what is a vocabulary that we can, you know, come up with that would help describe this? So yeah, you're right. It's not a term that's in the Bible. I mean, we can say that. Mm-hmm. The term Trinity is not there, but of course the reality is there. And so, just like a metaphor, that term isn't in the Bible either, but the Psalms are full of metaphors and similes. But it became a very foundational understanding for Christianity when we think about it. Somebody like Augustine later on, of course, writes the volume on the Trinity. I mean, it's called De Trinitate, and it's 15 books, you know. But he would have benefited from Tertullian, of course. Now, what's also interesting about Tertullian, though, is he wasn't always accepted. Somebody like Augustine wouldn't have accepted him even as a church father and would have considered him a heretic, actually.
Well, that's interesting. Now, I was going to ask, what are some of the pressures that were on Tertullian that would bring him to explain the Trinity in the way that he did? I mean,
You have somebody like, you know, Marcion or Praxius. These were, as I said before, the heretics who were trying to explain the relationship of Christ to the Father in other ways, you know.
Were they subordinationists in that? Yeah,
I think that would be a good way to put it. You know, the idea that... Well, for instance, of course, we know with Marcion, he also took apart Scripture, too. And he only accepted a very small amount of the New Testament.
The Gospel of Luke, I think it was.
Yeah, the Gospel of Luke and some of Paul's letters, I believe. So, you know, you have somebody like Marcion there who's got a distorted view of who Christ is already, and that he's not, they believe that Christ was not equal to the Father because Christ said, the Father is greater than I. Well, how do you explain that? If Christ says the Father is greater than I, then doesn't that mean Son is less than the Father? And of course, you have to take all of Scripture there. And,
well, it's just four chapters difference. You get the Father and I are one.
Yes. And so, how do you make sense of these two seemingly contradictory passages?
So, at that point, Jesus' grammar is not the only problem.
That's right. Is he contradicting himself? And so, you know, Tertullian is receiving these challenges for somebody like Praxius, who also, by the way, brought in the Holy Spirit, you know, and saying, well, how does he factor into all of this? Is the Holy Spirit really God, or is he just kind of this emanation that comes out from God? And so Tertullian also had to talk about the procession of the Spirit, you know, and what does that mean, you know, these kind of terms. So it's good to have somebody who's got a good grasp of the language, somebody like a lawyer, for instance, who could take you through the steps of talking about this, the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. So his arguments with Praxius, with Marcion, really spurred him on to talk about the Trinity. But I would say that's not all that Tertullian had to write about. There are some other things, too. For instance, a lot of the language that we have about merit, you know, about how we look at the law, you know, the sacraments even, that term sacramentum, you know, that comes from Tertullian as well. That's not a term that's in the Bible either, at least as far as I know. Mm-hmm. The early church talked about the sacraments in terms of mysteries, you know, but the word sacramentum itself means oath, you know, and it's when you think about Jesus' last will and testament, so to speak, with the Lord's Supper.
Oh, so he built sacrament on that last will and testament idea,
yeah,
of an oath being taken now at, mm-hmm, the end of one's life.
Yeah, and that being the guarantee that we have Christ's body and blood for us and with us and a gift to us. And of course, a lot of this terminology would have been based on Roman law, you know, and a lot of the language that's there that Tertullian kind of, I don't want to say baptizes, but is able to use it in a way that helps explain the Christian faith.
Well, earlier you said that Augustine would have looked at Tertullian as someone outside the church. He would probably classed him as one of the heretics. What did Tertullian do to get himself into trouble?
Well, I mean, first of all, he was a pretty volatile person, shall we say, and, you know, he could make good arguments, but Augustine wouldn't have had a problem with that. He was pretty volatile himself sometimes, but it had to do with a certain movement in Christianity that was already, you know, pretty close to the time of the New Testament. There were already some issues with it. It's called Montanism. And Tertullian was attracted to this Montanism. Now, I should probably define what Montanism is.
Please do. Please do. Yeah.
When it's based after a person named Montanus. I mean, that's what happens with a lot of these heresies and cults that developed. They were based on a single person or personality. And this Montanus, along with a couple of prophetesses that he had, kind of came up with this, not came up with, but had a different way of practicing Christianity, whereby he emphasized the spiritual gifts, I would say, and the fact of ecstatic prophecy, and that you could receive prophecy and could speak about God apart from Scripture. And what ended up happening is that Montanus and his prophecies started competing with Scripture, shall we say. He had some things that, I guess, in many ways were contradictory even to Scripture, but Tertullian didn't see it that way. What he saw was, he saw a movement that was very vibrant, that was concerned with Christian life and with having, you know, a way to express the gospel that was more spiritual than what he saw in a lot of the clergy of his day. And he saw a religion that was actually challenging you in your...
Wait a second here, Joel. Mm-hmm. We're talking about from 160 to 220.
Mm-hmm.
And you're already saying that from Tertullian's perspective, the church had kind of gotten dry.
Yeah.
And needed to be livened up.
Yeah, that's how he felt.
Okay, so what, mm-hmm. what I find striking about that is that we find the same thing happening in the early 1900s with a similar kind of movement beginning, the Azusa Street experience and the rise of Pentecostalism. I'm just can't help but begin to see some parallels here. And what amazes me is that, you know, so when this happens in 1904, whenever this takes place, mm-hmm. it's not the first time.
That's right. Not at all. History does have a way of repeating itself.
It certainly does. Yeah.
And we, of course, saw it in Germany, you know, with the Pietist movement and some of those things, too. There was a reaction against some of the clericalism and, they called it the dead orthodoxy, these kind of things, you know. And it didn't take that long. Yeah, we're talking about the 160s already.
Yeah, that's what I find so surprising here, is that this is what's happening now for Tertullian.
I would say that with Tertullian, of course, it did happen later in his ministry. You know, so he was born in 160, but this takes place after the 200s. I suppose some have dated his conversion, so to speak, around 208 or so, somewhere around there. And you can even see a change in his writings that way. But what he was looking for was a deeper kind of gift of the Spirit in the church. And he would, in fact, challenge the heretics like Martian and others to say, you know, we have the Spirit here because you can see him manifest in these ways and you don't. And interesting argument. I mean, more experiential than theological in some ways. But, of course, he did also have that theological, you know, argumentation that went with it. But for Tertullian, he wanted to see Christians who didn't just go through the motions. He wanted to see them as those who really took it to heart and were spirit-filled, to use a 20th century, 21st century term. So here you have Montanus with his other prophetesses. What were their names? Priscilla, I think, and Maximilla.
And that was... That rings a bell.
Yeah. And what's interesting there, too, is these women were prophesying. You know, and Tertullian had spoken against that in one instance, and yet, you know, later on in his life, he seems to kind of reconcile himself to that. I don't know. I still haven't figured out that myself in studying Tertullian. But believing that they had that gift of prophecy and that it would strengthen the life of the church, he also became much more concerned about how women would clothe themselves, for instance. The veiling of virgins, you know, is one of his writings that he had, which was very concerned that women be modest in their appearance. You know, you can see kind of, I mean, church fathers were always interested in that kind of stuff, but he really took it to the next level.
Well, and probably in a response to a culture that was sliding in the opposite direction.
Mm-hmm.
We're living in a day when we could see ourselves following a similar path, simply in reaction to the slide that our own culture is taking in terms of modesty and dress and what's acceptable behavior and what's on the internet and so forth.
I mean, you have to wonder if there might not be another Montanist movement here just in reaction to, these very things that you mentioned.
Yeah.
And you can see why it was a movement that grew a lot. I mean, it attracted a lot of followers because people were frustrated with that kind of immorality and looking for something deeper.
Yeah.
You know, I just had a student yesterday who was talking to me about that from my class. She says, I just don't want to go through the motions. If I'm going to be a Christian, and she's not a Christian yet, by the way, but she says, if I'm going to be a Christian, I want to really take it to heart and let it affect my whole life. And I thought, well, there you go.
Yeah.
You know, reading somebody.
She's not going to just put her toe into the water. She wants to dive in if she's going to do this.
That's right. If Christ is going to do a renovation of her heart, it's not just going to be the kitchen counters. It's going to be everything, you know?
Exactly.
Yeah. And to be honest with you, that's what Tertullian was looking for.
Uh-huh.
And so, you know, in some ways we can sympathize with him, even as the church also realized that he himself went to excess then at times departing from what Scripture would say or seeing in contradiction. You have kind of a...
So even with a good motive, one can lose balance.
That's right. And that's why somebody like Augustine said, I have some difficulties with Tertullian. Yes, he had the Trinitarian terminology and a lot of that early in his career, but later on, kind of this movement towards the ecstatic experience that you can see would be attractive, but the church also saw some problems with that because somebody like Montanus, or even Tertullian for that matter, could put their revelation above Scripture. And that's something where we have to say, you know, that's contradictory to the Christian faith and life. So Tertullian was a very kind of a lightning rod figure in that way.
I imagine so. And again, this helps us understand that when we look at the early church and the issues in the early church, we're not just dealing with abstract historical concepts just simply out of academic interest.
That's
There's
right.
actually things that we can learn from these events and the ways in which they were dealt with and handled by the people involved that can inform our own responses to what's happening in the world around us as Christians.
I think so. And to be honest with you, that's why I got involved with studying the early church, because I felt they were able to provide us as pastors, you know, a theological way to approach these. And when we say theological way, we hear, oh, that's esoteric, you know, that has nothing to do with daily life. For them, it dealt with, it was every day, you know, they were living out their theology in what they taught and what they practiced. So, with Tertullian, I would say, you know, I mean, Montanism was a big part of the latter part of his life. But there are also some other things, you know, that he's known for. You know, he really had a battle with philosophy in some ways. He felt that philosophy was, you know, another one of those areas where it had rarefied Christianity. And really, he says, what does Athens to do with Jerusalem, right? You know, that famous quote.
Which has continued to be quoted pretty much every day.
That's right,
in some,
you know,
place, yeah. to this day. You know?
Well, and isn't it what parishioners ask as well sometimes? You know, is that sermon getting a little too philosophical there? What does it have to do, you know, what does the academy have to do with the church, was the rest of that phrase, by the way.
And that's probably driven by a fear that somehow human wisdom is going to worm its way in and somehow undermine faith.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. But, you know, and I would say, as the Concordia Bible Institute is a good example of what the academy can give to the church, you know, while also realizing that, of course, it's always centered on Christ, and it has to be. He was looking for that more spiritual, deeper understanding.
Well, Dr. Olowski, we've only got a few minutes left today for the Christ in Every Word podcast. So are there some things that you'd like to summarize then for us about Tertullian? And then I think we'll have one more session perhaps together on this topic.
Okay.
And do you know where we might go next?
Well, I'll have to think about that, actually, to be honest with you. Maybe Athanasius might be an interesting person to discuss, or Augustine. I mean,
okay.
I think about between one of those two. But, of course, with Tertullian, he lived at a time, a very violent time for Christians. And, you know, when we think of Tertullian, he had the intellect to bring us the doctrine of the Trinity, or at least the language of the Trinity. Of course, the doctrine was always there in Scripture, but to give us a way to talk about it. That kind of wrestling back and forth with spiritual Christianity versus the intellectual, I think, is part of it. But, of course, also that the fact that he lived in a tumultuous time for Christians could speak about the blood of the Christians is seed. And what was it seed for? Of course, seed for the church. And he talked, you know, that's another one of those passages, the blood of the martyrs being the seed for the church and its growth. I think we're going to have to think about, even in our 21st century, where there's more and more opposition and the battle lines are being drawn, that maybe Tertullian is a resource for us as we look to how the Christian church survives and thrives into the 21st century.
Very, very much so. Well, thank you again for your time today, Dr. Olowski. Now, this is all the time we've got for Christ in Every Word today, but I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends, the Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board. We're all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. So until we can be together again, God's blessings be yours.